Well, good evening. We're happy to be together tonight and have another opportunity to worship our God. Appreciate your presence here, especially if you're visiting. We're really glad that you can join us in this assembly. As I study the Bible, it occurs to me, and as I've grown in my relationship with the Bible over the years, and I know many of you have as well, that everything in Scripture is not thou shalt and thou shalt not, you know. Everything in Scripture is not just not plain statements of here's the way it is. In fact, a large portion of Scripture is not written that way at all. There's a good bit of God's Word that requires us to think not so much in matter-of-fact sentences and straight-line logic, but in symbols and in pictures. If you think about it, there are several books in the Old Testament that are poetry, and they're really poetry. And through you read through the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. I mean, you have a lot of poetic statements that only have meaning if you can sort of interpret a picture that's being painted for you. When it comes to prophetic language, besides the poetic books of the Old Testament, you have a large number of prophetic books, 17 of them, where the prophets often use figurative language. Some of the prophets are involved in apocalyptic writing where they have this extraordinary vision and they see things, most of which are symbolic in the visions, and they try to describe those visions. They do, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they describe those visions to you. We have, of course, the same thing in the book of Revelation. You really can't understand Revelation at all unless you can translate the pictures that you're seeing into meaning, into something that's meaningful. And so a very large portion of Scripture is not, you know, it's not mathematical. It's not plain statements. It's this picture language that uses our imaginations and our ability to visualize to convey the message. And so tonight we're going to look at seven symbols of salvation. When we think about salvation, what do we think about? Well, Jesus came, He died, He saved us from our sins. There are things we need to do to respond to His love for us, His sacrifice for us, and we do those things and hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, right? And so it's all straight line. But the reality is, as we're to meditate about salvation and so many other Bible subjects, to think about how some symbol relates to that reality is a very scriptural thing to do and very helpful to us. So tonight we'll be thinking about salvation. And these are great things. I just want to tell you why I'm preaching this. Sometimes we wonder, you know, the Bible says to meditate on His Word. And you can do that by taking commands, statements, and rolling them over in your head and thinking about applications to them. That's a great way to meditate. But another fine way to meditate is to take symbols in Scripture and think about how does this mean that? How does a rock represent my salvation? How does a garment represent my salvation? And those are the things we'll be looking at tonight. And hopefully they'll be things that help you in your walk with God. Our God is a God who delights in saving those in peril. In Psalm 68 and verse 20, our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. He is the God of salvation. He is the one who brings salvation, who offers salvation, who accomplishes our salvation from spiritual death, certainly. In Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Because God is salvation. And when we dip into salvation, we're dipping into God Himself. We're taking that which God has provided for us. And that's a symbol that we're not even going to talk about that much tonight. So let's think about some symbols of salvation and how, as we examine these symbols, they make our salvation all the more precious to us, and we understand it more deeply as a result of considering these symbols. The first symbol we're going to look at is the garment of salvation. Here's the beautiful adornment of the soul that God gives to us as He saves us. Back in the book of Isaiah 61 and verse 10, Isaiah says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation." That's where that phrase comes from. With the garments of salvation. "He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." The book of Revelation describes the church as the bride of Christ adorned for the marriage. And she has adorned herself with this beautiful garment, which John says are the righteous acts of the saints. That's a bit of a different metaphor or symbol than the one that we're being presented with here. But what we're being shown here is God gives us a garment and it's salvation. And that garment is so beautiful. It is like a bridegroom who has just, you know, made himself handsome by his garments. And I've had the privilege of performing a number of wedding ceremonies. I even did several during the pandemic. You know, love's a strong thing. Pandemic can't stop it, apparently. So, but I notice about these ceremonies that some of these guys that I don't know if I've ever even seen them dressed up very much, but they're dressed up for this ceremony. And of course, the bride is typically in a beautiful gown as well. And so the text goes on to say, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So we're familiar with that beautiful scene. And what Isaiah is saying is salvation is like that. God takes ordinary people. And frankly, as ordinary people, we are stained with sin and we're not that becoming, spiritually speaking. And He puts on us a garment that makes us beautiful, that makes us comely in a spiritual sense. What He has put on us is to be taken in contrast to something that Isaiah describes a little bit later, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 10. When He says about us in our unsaved state, that we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we're just an ugly thing that the wind blows away. The garments that we have clothed ourselves with on our own are described as filthy garments comprised of iniquity. Spiritually repugnant. God would turn His face away from those. But in love, He gives us the garment of salvation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9, in what is a section of interlude in the book of Revelation, where sort of between a couple of the main visions, John says, "After these things," this is Revelation 7 and verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation is something that, again, comes from God. He is the source of it. It belongs to Him. And here, the multitude that have been saved, depicted in some future time, if you will, eternity itself, around the throne of God and praising God for salvation. And it's interesting, the description of them, that they are clothed with white robes, white representative of purity. No longer the filthy rags. Now they're standing there in purity. And the text goes on to describe the scene a little bit further. And in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That great tribulation, that's a whole bunch of trouble. That's the suffering that saints endure. In the book of Revelation, John has something specific in mind. The Holy Spirit has a period of time that is now past that people have come through. But as we study this morning, Christians suffer. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of following Christ. And we come through tribulation, and it is through suffering itself that we become Christ-like. We wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we become not people clothed in vile and filthy garments, but in white robes that are our salvation. This is how God sees us. In seeing us that way, He's not pretending with us. He has really cleansed our robes. It's not a play-like situation where you're really filthy underneath, but God just puts this robe on the outside. That's not how it is. You are cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Garments of salvation. The horn of salvation. Or the power of salvation. In Bible times and in the animal world generally, the horn of an animal represents its strength and power. So this metaphor is used, as I said, quite a number of times in prophetic language as you go throughout Scripture. We won't look at all of that. In Psalm 92 and verse 10, the psalmist says, "My horn you have exalted like a wild ox." And here the psalmist is referring to his power being elevated above others. If you think about how horns work in the animal kingdom, there's a picture of a ram. The ram with the biggest and most formidable horns is the one who's the most powerful. If you've ever seen maybe video of these rams butting heads with each other, and they do that to establish dominance. And the one who is the most powerful, you know, and usually the ones with the biggest and strongest horns, those are the ones who are going to win that battle. So the horn is power, it's strength, and it's dominance. And when the Bible says that salvation is like a horn, that we have a horn of salvation, it's referring to the power of our salvation. The power that God has shown in giving it to us, and the power of salvation itself in our lives. The Christ is a powerful Savior. When John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, comes to a full understanding of kind of what's going on when John is about to be born, the harbinger of the Christ, he says some things of praise when he begins to say something. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 69. And one of the things he says in praise to God is, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." A horn of salvation in the house of David. As we know, the Christ was to come from the lineage of David. The house of David was to bring the king. From the house of David was to come the Savior. Zacharias sees that. And speaking by the Spirit in that text, the text tells us, Zacharias is saying, God is raising up for us a horn, a great power of salvation out of the house of David. Our Savior is powerful. He is powerful to save. That power is stronger than any enemy. That power is stronger than the power that Satan wields over this world. The horn of our salvation is exalted. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation. The power of my salvation. And connected to that, I think, is the concept of the rock of salvation. Psalm 95 and verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us joyfully shout to the rock of our salvation. God Himself is our rock. Christ Himself, as God in the flesh, became the rock of our salvation. You remember the well-known passage in Matthew 16, and Jesus had asked His disciples, you know, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, this and that and the other, and He said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter knowingly responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 16. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I want you to think really about what Jesus is saying here. We made the point all, through time, as long as I can remember in the Lord's church, especially as we've tried to counter the argument of Catholicism, that the rock in this text is supposed to be Peter, who's called the first pope. That's not the rock in this text. The rock is Jesus' identity as the Son of God. That's the rock on which the church is built. That's the rock of our salvation. He's the Son of God. And therefore, on that rock, we are saved. What does he say? On this rock, I will build my church. Well, what's the church? What is the church? The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that the church is the body of the saved. We are saved in one body. And that body is the church. The church is the saved. And so the saved are what? They're built right on top of that rock. Who is who? Jesus Christ. So you see how salvation, again, you talk about something you can meditate on. I'm going to tell you what. You can take this and turn Scripture over in your head and get relationships, and you can probably do this all night. Just meditate and think about Christ our rock, the foundation of the church, who are the saved, and the connection between all of that. Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, and there's nothing, not death itself, Hades, will not be able to stand against it. And in fact, it could not, because death could not hold Christ. And our salvation is built not only on His death, but on His resurrection, demonstrating that He truly is the Son of God. So, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, it is not surprising that when Jesus comes to the end of all of that, He says in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. I'm here to tell you tonight that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that's what we sang together, and that's the truth that Jesus is expressing in this text. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I read a story that was written by Jay Robertson, who's recalling a time when, as a young man, he liked to go swimming out in a cove that was near where he lived. He liked to swim some distance, and I've never been much of a distance swimmer. I'm lucky if I can swim, you know, from the 3 feet to the shore when I'm out wading out in the water, you know, that kind of thing. But He's talking about swimming some distances. And I've not had this experience, but I imagine if you're a swimmer, you have swimming some distance, and finally you're out there, but you start to get tired. And maybe you've swum a little bit too far out. And you head back, but maybe feel like you're not going to make it. And your legs get heavier and heavier, and pretty soon you can't keep them up, and you're standing almost straight up and down, just trying to tread water, and you're in trouble. And he said he had that experience one time, and it's sort of terrifying, even for a good swimmer. And he said as he was struggling through all that, and his feet were going down and down, he found with his feet a rock, and he knew he could stand there. It didn't matter about all the water because he was on the rock. Of course, our rock is much more substantial than that. And our salvation is there to begin with. And it's there to save us from the sea of the world. Our salvation is a rock. The Bible describes our salvation as a tower. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 51. Talking about God. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. In Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous shall run to it and are safe. When you think about a tower, towers in ancient times especially were built as part of fortresses. And it was, tall typically. It was made of strong substance, typically some sort of rock or brick or something like that. And often towers, because of their structure, were really unassailable. If you got in a tower, you were entirely safe from your enemies. So people would run to the tower when enemies attacked. And nobody could get in. Nobody could get them. They were entirely safe in that place. One of the aspects that I appreciate about salvation, about our salvation, about my salvation, is its safety. That as long as I go to the tower where my salvation is and rely on the protection that God has provided, I am safe. Jesus, in John 10, using another metaphor to describe this concept of safety and salvation, he's talking about the sheep and the shepherd of the sheep and how, of course, the wolves are after the sheep. The thieves are after the sheep. And he says in John 10 and verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When you run to Christ for the safety of salvation, as long as you stay in Him, with Him, you're safe. You're safe. And that to me, as I think about all of the evil in the world, all of the horrible things that Satan can do and the dirty tricks that he might play, still I know that with Christ and in Him, my salvation, I rely on Him and His safety and His way, is safe. I don't believe, as so many of our denominational friends, in this once saved, always saved business. I believe that it's possible for a child of God to fall from grace. The Bible says that. The Bible says that a child of God can so sin as to be lost. A child of God who is fully and wholly reliant on salvation in Jesus and runs to that point of safety when the devil attacks will always be safe. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Our salvation's a tower. Then there's the helmet of salvation. This phraseology, which we're used to from Ephesians 6, and I'll get to that in a minute, probably comes again out of the book of Isaiah. So many beautiful symbols and metaphors come from Isaiah, actually. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 and verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This is a metaphoric description of what God himself put on to bring an intercessor to mankind. And his helmet is the helmet of salvation. The armor that he put on is very similar to the armor that he gives us so that we may have salvation. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And of course, in Ephesians 6, where we're standing against the powers of darkness, the forces of evil, and God gives us this armor so that we may stand, and we're to put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In chapter 6 and verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet, of course, is the thing that protects your head from a crushing blow, from something that would knock you out, from something that would take you out. It's a key bit of protective equipment in the armor of God. And in all of these places that we just looked at, it's connected with salvation. So it's the hardest piece of armor. It's the most critical piece of armor protecting your head. And it is used to describe our salvation. So we're protected from the crushing blows. Salvation is the thing that does that. So please understand this. Again, there's several ways to roll around this symbol in your mind, but what I'm seeing is Satan can't knock us in the head and take us out because we've got salvation. He'd like to kill us with a crushing blow to our skulls, but that's not going to happen because we've got salvation there that's been provided by the Lord. That to me is a tremendous comfort and a tremendous hope, the hope of our salvation. And then there is the cup of salvation. Typically, we think of the cup as containing something you drink. Normally a refreshment, although sometimes in Scripture that metaphor is changed a little bit to something that is unpleasant. You know, so we might drink something that's bitter, a bitter cup. There's the cup of suffering that we talked about. Jesus used it as a metaphor in that sense. But in a good sense, the Psalms in Psalm 116 and verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Again, that's just a snippet of a much longer, more meaningful psalm. But what I see in there, God has blessed us and benefited us and given us so much. And what am I going to do about that? And in response to that, Psalmist says, well, one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take advantage of his benefits. And he has provided salvation for me, and I'm going to take that and I'm going to drink it. I'm not going to turn away from it. You ever, somebody offers you a refreshment and you turn it down? Maybe you don't feel like you need it. Maybe whatever the reason. There are times, though, in life when you're going to take it. If you're thirsty enough, you're going to take that cup. All the benefits that God has provided. And the psalmist says, I see the cup of salvation here, and I'm going to take that. Right now, tonight, we're going to talk about this in the next point. There are probably people in this room that are not saved. And God is offering you the cup of salvation. He's blessed you in so many ways. All of his benefits towards you. All of the things he's done for you in your life. And the chief among them all is he's offered you a cup of salvation. And the psalmist says, I'm going to take that and drink it. And show my appreciation for what he has provided for me. And that brings us to our last symbol, the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The phrase day of salvation is used twice there. The second time Paul says, now is the day of salvation. So if you're not saved now, when are you planning on being saved? The idea of the day of salvation, here is the time. It's in the present moment. This is the day of salvation. I read a story about a teenage girl who, like a lot of teenagers who are raised by godly parents, was going through a rebellious streak, you know. She didn't really want to do much of what they said. And every time they tried to talk to her about not only her behavior and her attitude, but also the fact that her soul was lost and she needed to do what was right and obey the gospel, she said, you know, I just don't want to hear that. Don't talk to me about that. And she'd just get mad and upset. And so they were getting nowhere, just going round and round and round about it. And finally the mother went to the preacher and she says to the preacher, you know, here's what my daughter's doing. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this? The preacher says, well, can I talk to her? Is that okay? And so they had him over to the house and sitting around the kitchen table or something, and the parents left, you know, in the room and went to the next room. And the preacher had this kind of conversation with her. He said, I just think it's a shame that your mother and father pester you so much about your attitude and especially about religion. And the girl's thinking, hey, I'm going to like this guy. All right, he's on my side. And he said, you know, I'm going to talk to your parents. And I'm going to tell them that they just need to leave you alone about this for a year. Just not say anything to you about your attitude, about your salvation. Nothing. Just leave you alone about it for a year. He said, would that be all right? And the girl stopped for a minute. She said, you know, a year's a long time. She said, in a year, I might die. In a year, I don't know what could happen. And the preacher said, well, okay, not a year. How about 6 months? And you know what the girl says? Well, 6 months is a long time. Something bad could happen to me in 6 months. And you know how the story goes, right? He finally gets down to, well, what about a day? And she says, no, they shouldn't stop for a day. Somebody pestering you about salvation, somebody pestering you about your attitude. I hope they don't stop. I hope you hope they don't stop. You know why? Because now is the day of salvation. And you are not promised tomorrow. So if there's somebody here tonight that needs to be saved, today's the day. God's salvation is like a beautiful garment. He wants you to wear it. Is powerful enough to save even you, no matter how rotten you are, no matter how dirty you are, how unlovable you are. It's powerful enough to save even you. It is a strong horn. It is a solid rock to build your life on. It's strong enough even to defend you from Satan's most horrendous attacks. And it will refresh and fulfill your life to the day of eternity. Today is the day of salvation. If you're in need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.